Book of Romans, chapter 9, if you want to turn your Bibles to that portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 9. And there's an outline in your bulletin. I'd encourage you to follow along in that. It's got quite a few details to go through, and it'll help you just keep on track. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we want to thank you that you are a God of wonders. And the greatest wonder is that you call us to be your children. That in spite of sin, in spite of rebellion, in spite of the brokenness of creation and humankind, you have a plan to restore us, to restore all of your creation. And Lord, we pray as we look into your word now, that truly that you would speak to us, that you'd form us and shape us, that you might be given glory in our lives and in our hearts. So speak to us now, through your word, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The persecution and rejection of the Jews. It's not a new story. It's not an old story. It is a contemporary story. I can remember from the scenes of the Holocaust, which we've seen many times. I remember back when I was a boy, it's a faint memory in my mind of my grandfather telling me that in England before the war, as a young man, he was at a party, he and his friend that he used to ride motorbike with. And at this party, there was a Jewish guy, and this Jewish guy liked this Gentile girl. And some of the other guys at the party didn't like that because he was a Jew. And so they decided to beat him up, kick him about. So he ran up the stairs. I remember my granddad saying that he and his friend stood at the top of the stairs, pushing the other guys back and fighting these guys. They were pushing their way up the stairs to beat this guy up because he was a Jew. Just recently, the United States State Department has declared that the rise of anti-Semitism in the Western world, more acts of anti-Semitism in 2006 and into 2007 than there had been since 2002. Hundreds of physical attacks upon Jews, hundreds of synagogues damaged. More than half the incidents took place in Western Europe and in the West. N.T. Wright opens his popular commentary on chapter 9 by speaking about the persecution of the Jews and the complicity of the church in much of it. But it's not new story. It's not new news. If you remember back to the beginning when we started looking at the book of Romans, and I tried to paint for us a little bit of the background as to what was going on and why Paul was writing this letter. You remember that what we said was that in Rome, the Jewish people had been driven out by the emperor. And as the Jewish people left, including the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews, then the Gentile Christians sort of rose to leadership in the church. And then after a while, the Jews were invited back in. And so as the Jews came flooding back into Rome, the Gentile Christians who had sort of taken over the leadership of the church began to sort of reject the Jews and think that, well, you know, you're really not that important. And the whole thing of Judaism is gone and passed away. And God has given up on you. And now we're the new story. And so Paul has to write this letter to the Christians in Rome, reminding them of the faithfulness of God, reminding them of the centrality of the people of Israel in God's plan through it all, and reminding them that we are in no way superior to God's plan. It's critical that Paul explain this because, first of all, it's the gospel of Christ. And secondly, because Paul was going to depend upon Rome as a jumping off spot for his next mission, and he always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And if people didn't understand the importance of the Jewish people, if somehow they'd been degraded and pushed back to second class, then his ministry would be undermined. And so Paul has written this story of God's ministry. And all along him, throughout these 8 chapters that we've looked at so far, Paul has been hinting at this root question about what about Israel and how about the law and what about the Ten Commandments and how does this all work out with Jesus? And now as he begins chapter 9, all these threads that he's had woven through the first 8 chapters, he's going to bring it to a big head and bring up the problem and the point of Israel and explain this is how it all works out. And if you remember when we talked a few weeks ago about this whole deal, then we reminded ourselves that it's important that we understand this. Why? Even though we're Gentiles. Simply for this reason. Because what we're really talking about here is the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. And the whole deal is, if God was not faithful to the Jewish people, then how can we count on him and being faithful to us and the covenant that we have with him in Christ? And so we need to dive in to chapter 9. The next 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are all about the place of Israel and the plan of God and the faithfulness of God. So we're going to start it off today, and then, of course, next Sunday is Easter. And the Sunday following that, we have a team here from Alberta Bible College. But the Sunday after that, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But I'm going to have an intelligent man speak that Sunday. Scott's going to come and unravel all of the mystery for us. And then after that, the Sunday after that, I'll come back with Romans chapter 11 and finish off this central part of the book of Romans. But to really see how Paul brings it to a head, we need to remind ourselves of the story so far. And I really want to encourage you to take out that outline out of your bulletin and to fill in the blanks and to keep that piece of paper with you because this is the groundwork that Paul is building upon as we go into the central part of the text. So fill in the blanks and keep it with you so we can see how it unfolds. Now, as I go through this time, I want to invite you to pay particular attention to a couple of things. I want you to pay particular attention to the place that Israel plays. And pay particular attention to the place that the law plays. And particular attention to the place that the sacrificial system, all of that Jewish stuff, as we go through it now, think not only about what it means for us in our life, but look for these threads that Paul has had woven in through the fabric of this letter to date. So how did the story begin? Well, the story began by Paul reminding us that God desired a family. And so he created humankind in his image. We bear his image. We bear his glory. We are spiritual beings that reflect the majesty of God. The problem is that we as people rebelled, we sinned, and we marred the glory. We became these cracked mirrors that no longer portrayed the perfect image of God. And we began to act like beasts because the spiritual law is we become like that which we worship. And we began to believe that whatever is right, and whatever our hormones say, whatever our genes say, then that's the thing we should live out. And those are the things that we do, and those are the things that are right. We became like beasts, estranged from God. But God had a plan to deal with sin. And the plan was a covenant with Abraham's descendants, Israel, who would be a light to the world, showing what it was to live in covenantal faithfulness and to attract people to God. That was God's plan. But there was another problem. And the problem was that Israel was faithless. Israel also broke covenant. And Israel, the instrument of God's plan, the instrument of God's salvation, became part of the problem. So what did that mean? Did it mean that God can't plan? Did it mean that we have a God who's kind of weak, who can't figure out how to solve this problem? Did it mean that God would prove himself to be faithless and he would break covenant with Israel and start over with a whole new people? Did it mean that God couldn't figure it out? No, not at all. What it meant is that God would provide one faithful Israelite, one man who kept covenant, one man who would represent all of Israel, and in representing all of Israel, would represent all of humankind. And this one man, this one true human, this one true Israelite, the man Jesus, God made both the mercy seat, the place where people come to receive mercy from God. He made Jesus both the mercy seat and the perfect sacrifice for all sin. So that as people believe in him and lay their sin upon him, they receive God's mercy and become the family of image bearers that God has always wanted. In chapter 4, Paul goes on and says, well, this is how you see Abraham's promise to Abraham becomes fulfilled. Because faithful Abraham believed God, he became the father of everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe in God. And we begin to see here how God fulfills his covenant, how God fulfills his promise, that faith makes us children of Abraham. And by God's grace in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike become a new kind of human being. And that's what chapter 5 is all about how God recreates humankind and how we can choose to be left a human in Adam, broken and scarred and separated from God, or we can become this new kind of human being in Jesus Christ with the glory of God restored within us. And then in chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 7, Paul gives us three images to give us pictures of exactly what it means to come to God in Christ. He said the first picture is the picture of baptism and how in baptism we died to sin. Our old person, that old human being, died and was buried, but now we're raised to a new life in Christ. And he goes on, he gives an image, another image, the image of slavery. He says, listen, we who are in Christ have been set free from slavery to and control of sin, but now we've become slaves of Christ. And this is the imagery of obedience to Christ and slavery to him. And then starting into chapter 7, he gives us one last image of what it means to be this new humankind. He says, look, it's the image of marriage. And he said, don't forget what happened was we died. Sinful Alan died. And when sinful Alan died, my connection with the body of death, held together with by the law, died and was gone. But when I was raised to a new life, I was free to marry again. And so I become in the church the bride of Christ, bound to him by the Holy Spirit. And these images that Paul writes for us have the same message. We are this new person in Christ. And then Paul went on in the rest of chapter 7 and said, you see, here's what happened. Israel repeated the sin of Adam. As soon as the commandment was given that was given for life, they broke it. And that commandment became death. Because you see, sin took advantage of the good law, which was intended to give life, and used it to bring death to God's people. But God outsmarted sin. And as sin became concentrated and focused in the people of Israel, because it went from just a general attitude of rebellion to specific transgression where God could say, this is how you've violated my covenant. This is how you've broken relationship with me. Sin became focused so that Christ could take all of our sin upon himself and deal with sin once and for all. And so God has done in Christ and by the Spirit what the flesh-weakened law could not do. He has provided life to us and a family for himself. But even as God's family, Paul reminds us, he said, but don't misunderstand. Because to be the people of God has always meant to bear the sufferings of the world. It's always been what it's meant to be called by God. Ultimately, as we'll see in Christ, and we get into chapter 9 and chapter 10, when he talks about the potter and God using whatever pot he wants for whatever thing, the thing to be called of God is to suffer. And so we bear the sufferings of the world. But creation and the Spirit's groaning, as well as the knowledge of God's work, grants us comfort in the midst of suffering. And then we saw last week that Paul reminds us that even in the midst of this suffering, we are super conquerors because of the Father's commitment to Jesus' ministry and God's steadfast love. This has been the story so far. And if you look at it with the eyes that Paul is trying to impress upon us, the eyes of what is the faithfulness of God, what is the nature of the covenant, what is the place of Israel, where does the law fit in, we see that it's coming up again and again and again. Because the central issue in Romans, ultimately, is Israel and God's faithfulness. And so as we head into chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's very important that we don't think that it's just an aside. You know, if you read some of the older commentaries, you'll see that for a lot of years, people, and we tend to do this ourselves, I know I did for years, we sort of reading along in Romans, and it's an incredible theological book with an amazing promise of life and hope, and we study the Roman road to salvation, all these things, and we come to chapter 9, 10, 11, we think, well, that's kind of weird, and so we can kind of chuck it out and say, well, don't know what that was about, well, now let's get back to the practical stuff in chapter 12. Now, C.H. Dodd, a great preacher and teacher, said of this, of chapters 9, 10, 11, he said it's kind of like Paul's going along and he finds that he's got an old sermon in his back pocket that he wants to do something with, and so he throws in these chapters about Israel that really don't have anything to do with the rest of the book and deals with that, and then he goes on. I don't understand. Other people say what's happening here is that God is saying that there's one way of salvation for the Gentile and there's another way of salvation for the Jew, and there's this little aside for the Jews in these three chapters. Please understand this. For Paul, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are the center of the book because it goes deep into the heart of God's faithfulness. And if God is not faithful to Israel, God cannot be counted on to be faithful to us. So, what is it that Paul does as he eases us in to these chapters? Well, the first thing that he does in these first five verses is he brings the problem of Israel to a head. He's had all of these little scrapings along the way. Well, here's what God does with the law, and here's what he does with the Messiah, and here's what he does with Abraham. And all the time, people that have been reading, especially Jews, would be screaming out, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? What about those of us of the flesh? What about those of the circumcision? What about these things? And now, in the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul brings the problem to a head, and there's a couple of things that we need to pay attention to, which you might not realize at first reading, at least I didn't realize it at first reading. The first thing is this. When Paul writes these verses, especially the first two verses, about having great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart and wishing that he could be cut off from Christ for the sake of Israel, what Paul is doing is echoing Moses. Understand this. If you're a Jew reading along here and you read these verses, what would come into your brain is, hey, I know this story. This is the story of Moses and receiving the law. Here's how the story went. You can read it for yourself. You go back into the book of Exodus. You get to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, by now Israel had been outside of Egypt for about 3 months. God had brought them out. You know, Egyptians had been killed in the Red Sea and all those different things. And now after 3 months, God calls them to Mount Sinai and God gives them the covenant. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He has Moses and some of the others come up and he speaks to Moses. He tells them the commands. And then what we find in Exodus chapter 24 is this. Then Moses came. He met with God. He comes and returns to his people. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all of the ordinances, all of the commands, all of the way of doing things. And all the people answered with one voice and they said this, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And then Israel goes and they build this altar. And they sacrifice altars and they spill blood. And what they're doing there is that they are establishing and agreeing to the covenant with God. They're saying, yes, God, we will be in covenant with you. Yes, God, we recognize that you are our God. And we spill this blood to seal the covenant. We are your people. And then God says, okay, Moses, come back up on the mountain, but come alone. Because you're going to be in my glory. And I'm going to give you the two stones upon which I've written the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, leaving the people at the foot of the mountain. And the Bible says Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, which is Hebrew for a long time. And after a little while, the people are starting to miss Moses. And after a while, you know, one guy says to another guy, where's this guy gone? He put us out here in the middle of the desert. We're supposed to go into this promised land. The guy could be dead. And pretty soon the murmuring begins. And they begin to think Moses could be dead. He might not be coming back. And they go to his brother Aaron. And remember what they say. They say to Aaron, Aaron, make us some gods that we might go in and take the promised land. And Aaron, the priest, says, okay, give me your gold. And all the people give their jewelry and their gold and the stuff they're taking from the Egyptians as they left Egypt. And Aaron made for them a golden bull and said, behold, O Israel, the God who brought you out of Egypt. And the people began to worship the golden calf with partying and revelry and riotous living and all of these things. And meanwhile, God and Moses are up in the mountain, and God sees what happens, and he says, I'm going to kill this people, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, don't do it. And Moses starts to come down the mountain. He says to his assistant, oh, the shouting in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the shouting of victory. It's not the shouting of worship, you see. That is the shouting of idolatry. And Moses comes in, and they're partying it up, and they've broken covenants. And Moses calls a bunch of guys through, and they go and kill a bunch of guys. And then God is still going to kill them. And Israel stopped. And Moses says this to them in Exodus chapter 32. On the next day, Moses said to his people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. Now listen very, very carefully to what Moses says next. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. You see, what's going on is a couple of things in Moses' heart here. On the one part of his heart, the smaller part actually, there's this great love that he has for his people. Great love that he's led his people out of Egypt. Remember, that's why he went back there. You know, that's why he killed the Egyptian, all of these different things. He's got this burden on his heart. The people he cares for, his own flesh and blood, are going to be struck dead by God. And so that's going on. He pleads with God to do that. He says, God, if you need to kill me for the sake of these people, then you go ahead and do that. But there's something else going on in Moses' heart. It's a little more subtle, but it's the bigger part of his heart. Here it is. Moses is supremely confident in God's faithfulness. Moses is sure that God will preserve this people. And so that's why he can step up with this incredible confidence and say, God, you know, kill me if necessary, but let my people come. Because he can make that statement, he could make that bet, because he knew that God was going to find a way to keep working with his people, Israel. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is doing exactly the same thing. Paul is going to his people, the Jews, and he says, you guys, we're doing the same thing we did with Moses. The sacrifice of the covenant has been made. The blood has been spilled. But no sooner has the covenant been made in Christ than we, God's people, have sinned, have rebelled, and entered into the idolatry of revelry. We've done exactly the same thing. We're repeating our story. We're missing the covenant again, he says. And then he goes on and says exactly the same thing that Moses did. But I am supremely faithful in God. I'm supremely confident in God's faithfulness. And so I can offer out, I wish that I were cut off from Christ, destined to hell, accounted as accursed, if it would bring my people to God. Because he can make that bold statement, because he knows that God's heart is for his people. And he'll figure out a way somehow. So Paul is hailing his people back and saying, we're making the same mistake. The covenant has been made. The blood has been shed. We've turned our back the next day. Don't do it. Don't do it. Let's turn to Christ. A second thing that you might not pick up right away as we read these verses is found there in verses 4 and 5. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promise. Theirs is the patriarchs. Now, these are not just random titles and words that Paul just picks out of a hat. These words are the very titles of Israel. These words are the statements and the promises and the proclamation that Israel had stood upon and said, this is what makes us different than every other person in the world. These are the titles which make us know that we are the children of God. These are the statements that say that we are the people of the covenant. And what has happened is this. If you read carefully the first 8 chapters of Romans, you'll see that Paul has taken every single one of those titles that apply to Israel, and he has shown how they have all been piled up on top of Jesus the Messiah to show that Jesus encaptures, fulfills, personifies all of these titles. And more than this, says Paul, not only have all of these titles of Israel been given to the Messiah, but they've also been given to every single person who bows their knee to the Messiah. Jew and Gentile alike. These titles, these promises, this covenant, this plan in the Messiah are now open to every single person. And so he's bringing to a head this question. Well, if these titles are now true of every person, Jew or Gentile alike, depending upon whether or not they are in the Messiah, then what about Israel of the flesh? As N.T. Wright would say, it would be a sad song if the very people God used for the instrument of salvation were left out in the cold. And chapter 9 and 10 and 11 talk about how God works this out. Because you see, in the Messiah, these titles belong to everyone. That's how he ends verse 5. He said, also they have the ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. God over all. The Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, is the Savior over Jew and Gentile alike. God over all. And so what's going to happen to Israel? We'll tell you in a couple of weeks. But you know, as I was studying this passage, something else jumped out at me. And it was the question of hearts. The question of hearts. Because you see, what Paul does here is he lays out his heart for his own people, for Israel, the people of Abraham, the covenantal people, Abraham's descendants of the flesh. And Paul lays out the agony of his heart. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He says, it's like a knife through my soul that the people that I care about, the people that I belong to, the people that I come from, the people that God has poured all of his hope into, that these people don't know the Messiah. And I just wish I'd soon die as have them miss out on what I have in Jesus. And as I thought about that, it made me think about our hearts for our people. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. You see, all of us have people in our lives that are outside of Jesus, I'm sure. They might be a child, a brother, a sister, a parent, a good friend, a neighbor, who are outside of the Messiah. And it makes us wonder, what's our heart for these people? There are people that we pray for and that we hope for and that we love and that we want to come to the Messiah, but they're outside of it and there's anguish in our hearts. And sometimes the anguish is so great. I don't know if this is true for you, but it's true for me. Sometimes if I think about that too much, it becomes too depressing. It just becomes too hard. And I just sort of put it in a back room and forget about it for a while and don't really deal with the reality of what it means for people that I love deeply to be outside of Jesus. It's just too hard, and so sometimes I quit praying for a while because it just hurts too much. But I think that the Holy Spirit, through this passage, is trying to rekindle the anguish of our hearts for people who are outside of Christ. So as I worked through it, I thought, this is what we should do. Now, all of you this morning, you came in and you should have found a rock on your seat. I invite you to pick that up. Put it in your hand. And here's the thing. We're going to pray for people in our lives who are outside of Christ. Brian needs a rock. Who are outside of Christ. And I just want to invite you to have this rock stand for that person. And I invite you to clench that rock with great strength, just as God Almighty wants to clench in love that person. And we're going to pray. And then after a while, we're going to have communion. Dave will give instruction. Then we're going to go around and we're going to put the initials of that person on this rock and lay that rock at the foot of the cross. And over the next month or so, anytime anything happens in this room, we're going to lift up the people represented by these rocks. And if you came in late and you didn't get a rock at the late church, there's a bunch of extra rocks at this table you can pick up either now or later when you go around for that.